Well, please turn tonight to the 10th chapter of Hosea, the 10th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. And tonight we're going to listen to these words from a prophet who lived in the 10th century B.C. as he applies some extremely contemporary truth to us and speaks in terms that we unfortunately can too easily understand. As he begins in this 10th chapter with the first verse, he says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit." And so he uses a metaphor for the nation of Israel that occurs in a number of different places in Scripture. What kind of vine is meant here? What kind of fruit did this metaphorical vine produce? I'm sorry?
No, I have my body says degenerate.
Degenerate, absolutely. And the kind of fruit that these vines produced were grapes. This is the grapevine. And the vine that was a very appropriate symbol for Israel because it produced, as Smokey has said, degenerate grapes. If you look back in the Psalms, look at Psalm 80 for just a moment. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 13. And this is a psalm about the history of Israel in view of the fact that they have gone into captivity, they've been conquered as a nation, and part of the reason for that is the failure of Israel couched in terms of being a vine. If you look at verse 8 of Psalm 80, it says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." That's God bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt with the Exodus, with the parting of the Red Sea, with the giving of the law and all that. It says, "You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, from the Mediterranean River to the Mediterranean Sea to the river Euphrates." And then it says, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." The idea here is that just as you and I plant either trees or plants, and we tend what we plant, God planted and tended a vine in the land of Canaan. But this vine has failed the Lord. And the prophets have a lot of this vine symbolism in them. Isaiah does. Jeremiah does. Turn over just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 2 and look with me at verse 20 through 22. This is a very graphic passage about how God brought Israel out of slavery, and yet Israel turned to other gods in the land of Canaan and began to commit idolatry. "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yet on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you, a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. So, as you look at these passages, you see that here is a gardener, the image of God, and he has planted this vine that he intended to bear the fruit of righteousness, and this vine has failed him. Now you begin to understand something of what Jesus said the night in which he was betrayed after the Last Supper when he was talking to his disciples. And he said, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches." And what he meant by that was what? In view of all of this understanding of the vine being Israel, what was he saying when he said, "I am the true vine"? The true righteousness, the seed of Israel. He was, in fact, the ultimate Israelite. He was the ultimate embodiment of Israel. And when he said, "You are the branches," he meant, "You disciples are now connected with me in your living, vital relationship. And essentially, I have fulfilled Israel. It's no longer a matter of being a Jew. It is a matter of being connected to me as to whether or not you know the Lord. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So when you go through trials and difficulties and troubles, kind of think of yourself as those plants and tree limbs that you prune in the spring and the fall. You lop them off with your pruning shears, or sometimes you have to use your saw, or if it gets really bad, you have to get the old chainsaw out, don't you? And prune things. And if one of those branches could talk, the branch would probably say, "Ow, it hurts what you're doing." And yet it's necessary for the branch to be lifted up, have proper nutrition, and to bear fruit. So the idea of trials and sufferings, as Jesus is pointing out here, is that it's helping us be better people and bear more fruit. But Jesus is that true vine. He's everything the nation of Israel never was. He is the ultimate Jew. He is the ultimate faithful son. He is the embodiment of Israel. Now, what Hosea wants to stress about the vine in the text tonight is that it was much blessed materially by God. So if you go back to Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." What Hosea is stressing is that Israel had been blessed materially with abundant crops. Agriculturally, which is what mattered in that culture, Israel had prospered. But yet the more the nation prospered, which was God's gift to them, the more the nation built altars in which they mixed the worship of God with the worship of the Canaanite god Baal, and even worse, with the worship of Baal's supposed wife, Ashtaroth. And that's where you got the fertility rites that were sexually accomplished. And that was done in connection with the pillars that are mentioned here in this verse. So what was going on here is that supposedly it was worship of the Lord, but it was really disguised Baal worship. And the more the nation prospered, the more they built altars and pillars. First of all, before we talk about the fact that they built more altars and pillars, let's just go back to Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 20, and see what God had warned them about when they came into the Promised Land. verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is at this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Materialism, ambition, greed, lust for power, all of these things are very, very tempting, aren't they? Those of you who are old movie fans, there's a recurring plot in so many old movies, because this is a recurring plot in life. A young couple get together and decide to marry each other when they are quite young and poor, with humble beginnings. Then, usually in the old movies, the husband begins to work and the business begins to prosper, or he begins to get stronger as a figure in society, or he becomes politically active and runs for office and then becomes a very important man. And with all of the acquisitions of power and wealth, there usually comes an estrangement between the husband and the wife. And there usually comes a change in the husband. And usually the husband is constantly trying to acquire more wealth or more power, and the materialism and the ambition seize him, and he's not the nice young man that we saw at the beginning of the movie. And then eventually some sort of crisis happens, and usually the husband is humbled. Sometimes the married couple get back together. In some movies they divorce, but in any event, the point is that the reason those movies are so popular and that's such a stereotypical script is that it happens in real life, doesn't it? It happens in real life. People go after power or money. They go after material blessings. And as Deuteronomy warned, they get to thinking they're pretty great, because they say, it is my hand that's done this, my power that has done this. And they forget that it is God who gives us all things and from whom all blessings flow. So what you have here in the passage in Hosea is a nation that is prosperous and forgets God, just as Deuteronomy warned. And Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit, and the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. So God prospers this nation, and they respond by building more altars and pillars to false gods. What's the logic of that? What's the logic of that? Why more altars and pillars? Wouldn't you just take the money and put it in Samaria First National Bank? Or Israel stocks and bonds? What do you think, Bob?
Pragmatism?
It's pragmatism. Why is that pragmatic? Altars and pillars? Bob's right, but we got to figure out why. Do you know why you're right?
It's working, we need more.
It's working, we need more. Spoken like a businessman. They're reinvesting. They're reinvesting. They think Baal gave them the wealth. Baal's the god of fertility. He is the agricultural god. He provides the crop, the rains for the crops. That's what they think is happening. So they say, the more branches of Baal worship we can put up, the better we are. So they build more altars and more pillars. As the country improved, he improved his pillars. So they are increasing the machinery for their prosperity. It is pragmatism. And it is compounding their sin. It's like in Romans 1 where the Apostle Paul says, you're storing up wrath. You're storing up the wrath of God for the day of judgment. When we were kids, we had piggy banks. I never liked the piggy banks that I got from Mexico. And the reason I didn't was because they were ceramic and they did not have any kind of little opening in the belly of the pig where you could get the loot out if you needed it. They were piggy banks that you had to break in order to get your money. You couldn't have both the piggy bank and your money. Naturally, I wanted both. I wanted the piggy bank and the money. And each time, you know, I put money in there, I was storing up money. Well, in Romans 1, it says each time you sin, you're storing up wrath from God. And so what is being said here is that they're actually increasing their sin. They're saying, let's build more altars, let's build more pillars, let's build more opportunities to sin. Let's build altars closer to where we live so we won't have to commute so far in order to sin. And it's a frightening passage, isn't it? Because here they are, made prosperous by God, blessed by the hand of God, and they do not acknowledge Him as their God. Instead, they acknowledge these false gods. Now, before we go any further, we're going to get to the essence of idolatry again. I've told you this many times in my ministry, but the essence of idolatry lies in the fact that your real secret idol is you. The essence of idolatry lies in the fact that your real secret idol is you. You've heard the phrase, it's all about me. Or people will say to you, so this is all about you, isn't it? Well, idolatry is all about you. Whether it is the worship of Baal, or the worship of money, or the worship of your position in the world, whatever it is that has your heart is all about you. But let's figure out the subtlety of it. Why is worshiping some ridiculous carved idol all about you? Because you think you're getting something from that idol. You think that if you do enough by way of worship, you will get. You're not worshiping because you think Baal is so wonderful. You're worshiping because Baal is a dispenser of rain. Baal is the vending machine by which your crops get rain. That's the idea behind idolatry. So basically, what idolaters do is try to manipulate the deity. They try to manipulate whatever false god they're worshiping so they can get whatever benefits accrue from the idolatry. This sounds kind of abstract. Let me put it in terms of human relationships. Have any of you ever felt used in a relationship, used by a friend, used by somebody who simply exploited you, used by somebody who was pretending to want something of you more than was more than what they really wanted. They wanted a friendship, but what they really wanted was something else. If you've ever felt used, then you have understood idolatry on a very personal level. Because what happened was that somebody manipulated you to get what he or she wanted. And then when they were through with you, they were through with you. They threw you away. They used you up. They threw you away. Well, in just the same sense, what these Israelites were doing were they were worshiping Baal and worshiping Ashtoreth and using them to get blessings on their crops and then saying, we'll have even better crops next year if we build more altars and pillars. Well, you see, God is not a God who can be manipulated. He's not a God who can be used. And the branches of pseudo-Christianity that treat God that way wind up being very disappointed. What I'm talking about are the cultic-like practices of treating God as if He is the vending machine that always gives you exactly what you want. There are many people that are extremely surprised that the Christian life involves suffering. And that God can use suffering and will use suffering and does use suffering for His glory. That the Christian life does not mean that God gives you every single material blessing that you ask for. That the Christian life will mean that there are prayers that you pray that are not answered just like you want them to be answered. Because ultimately, every Christian bows before God and says, not my will but yours be done. And we don't presume that we can possibly manipulate and control God. So God is not in the same category. And the idols that are mentioned here were being used because basically it wasn't Baal or Ashtoreth that were the false gods. Israel had set itself up as the most important thing in life. When you set yourself up as the most important thing in your life, in your existence, then basically you're at the most fundamental level of idolatry, the idolatry behind all idolatry. You're worshiping yourself. I don't think the great theologian R.C. Sproul would mind my telling you a story about him from the early unpleasant days of his marriage. He wrote it in a book. I don't know why I can't repeat it. You can read it in his book, The Intimate Marriage. He used to get furious when his wife, Vestal, would have a friend come over to do her hair. Was that because R.C. Sproul was a control freak? No, it wasn't. And his wife couldn't understand why he got so enraged at that. And he finally was forced to explain something men hate. He explained to her that the fact that she asked this woman to come over, give her permanence at home, or cut her hair at home, implied something about him. I imagine his wife said, huh? How can this possibly be about you? But he said it implied that he did not make enough money for his wife to go to the beauty parlor. It was a message to this other woman that Sproul was either poor or a skinflint or that there was something wrong with Sproul. Now, brothers and sisters, we can all recognize ourselves in that kind of thing. Because Sproul cared very deeply what this neighbor lady thought of him. And he was not going to tolerate anything that would diminish him in her eyes. And that was a case of a very fine Christian man and a top-notch theologian committing idolatry, being supremely important in his own eyes so that the situation was all about him. Israel is this way. And it says in verse 2 what the underlying problem is. Their heart is false. And this is always our underlying problem. We have an idolatrous, self-worshipping heart until God gets hold of it, and even after He gets hold of it, we still have problems with it, don't we? But the interesting thing is the word here, the Hebrew word for false. Some of your translations have deceitful. Do any of you have a translation that doesn't have deceitful or false? Yes.
Faithless.
What?
Faithless.
Faithless. Yeah. Deceitful, false, and faithless.
I have divided.
And you have divided, okay? And that is the translation in the Old and New King James Version. All of those translations are true, but you have to kind of get there. Because you have to dig a little beneath the surface. Because the Hebrew word chalak means smooth. Or, here's a word that may help you, slick. Oily. Let me show you how the word is used in Proverbs 5, 3 and 4. Proverbs 5, 3, and 4. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is, here we are, smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Here is an adulterous woman who is deceiving a fool. But she does it through smooth talk. In other words, the smoothness covers up the deceit within. So as I say, it's right to translate the word false or deceitful or divided. But when we translate the word that way, especially with divided, it can sound like that there's a struggle there. Actually, there's not. It's not talking about a struggle. It's talking about well-practiced, finely tuned, exquisitely accomplished hypocrisy. You think about hypocrites. Those who say one thing and do another. Those who give this magnificent outward appearance to the world. But inside and in the bosom of their family, they're very, very different. And of course, thinking of movies again, we all know about movies where we find out at the end of the police drama that it was the police chief who was the villain. Or some other unlikely character, the sweet little grandmother who slipped the poison in the coffee. Or it was the preacher, for example. They're frequently villains in movies.
Always.
Yeah, yes. And so we know what this is like. The good impression is everything. And that's what the nation of Israel is guilty of. Their heart is smooth but false and deceitful within. And so God is going to punish their exquisite hypocrisy. The altars and pillars in which they really trusted, while claiming to trust God, will be destroyed by God working through the Assyrians. The Assyrians will invade and they will tear down these altars and pillars. And then this is what will happen in verse 3. When the Assyrians invade, the Israelites will be forced to admit a truth here, And this is a very terrifying thing. It will be very, very brutally honest that they're being with themselves. We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, meaning an earthly king, what could he do for us? In other words, when the invasion comes, when the marauders of Assyria come, and they take over those crops that have been given to them by the Lord, and they take over their homes, and they carry off the women and the children, and they separate the families, and they begin to repopulate other countries with the Israelites. The Israelites are going to have to finally confess, each individual one, in my life, I had no king. In my life, I had no king. I didn't obey anybody. I had no fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But they say in this passage, we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? Well, let's take a look at that last reigning king of Israel and see what he could or couldn't do. Turn to 2 Kings number 17, 2 Kings chapter 17 for just a moment. 2 Kings 17, verse 1. Hoshea was the last king of Israel. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, that's the one that we'll read about in just a moment, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal, and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, the king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and so on. All right, that's what is being predicted in our chapter tonight. And this this king couldn't do anything to prevent it. He had tried to play both sides, Egypt and Assyria, against each other, and he had only angered the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria came up against him and invaded the land. So the people will say in that day, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And what does fear mean? What does fear mean in the Bible?
Reverence.
It means reverence. It means reverence. It means repentance and submission to the Lord. And it does, in fact, have that element of fear. We evangelicals want to eliminate that altogether, but there is a fear that is a good, godly fear. When you love someone and you are grateful for that one's love and you are grateful for the grace and mercy that that one has shown you, that should make you afraid of offending them. And we do fear offending our gracious Heavenly Father. We do fear that. So there's no fear of the Lord here in Israel. There's no awe, there's no reverence, there's no fear of offending Him. And their hearts were completely deceptive. Now, the awful thing about it is this, and here's a quote from Thomas McComsky, who wrote what I think is the greatest commentary on Hosea. I just delight to study it because he really gets down underneath on these passages. And he says this, their hearts were so deceptive and their eyes so blind that it took the loss of everything they owned and cherished to acknowledge that their national stability and welfare depended on their relationship to God. Now, nobody's saying that America is a Christian nation, and nobody's saying that America is a theocracy. But have you noticed how we haven't quite yet acknowledged our dependence in our relationship to God, even after 9/11? Have you noticed how within just a few months 9/11 wore off in terms of people's praying and repenting, crying out to God? The church services were full after 9/11. Now they've gone back to about the same attendance. Sure. And who knows what it's going to take before nominal Christians in this country and non-Christians in this country acknowledge that our welfare depends on our relationship to God. Because God only blesses nations due to His people being in them. It is for the sake of His people that He blesses or withholds His judgment from a nation. Was that not the case with Sodom and Gomorrah? As soon as the people were taken out of the city for whom God stayed His hand, then God's judgment came. So it's for the sake of those who love Him and who are faithful to Him that God withholds the judgment that He withholds. When the Assyrians invade, they're going to say in Israel, "We have no king." Isn't that a terrifying thing to have to say? I don't know God. I don't have a king over my life. In verse 4, here's where it really gets contemporary sounding, because we're going to go back to the hypocrisy here. Because they talk smoothly and their hearts are deceitful, their word cannot be trusted. You ever dealt with somebody whose word couldn't be trusted in business? Sure. Have you ever been cheated? Have you ever come very close to, or maybe had to go ahead with some sort of lawsuit? Have you ever been a victim of a lawsuit? What this is depicting in verse 4 is a society in which words are meaningless and promises are meaningless. With empty oaths they make covenants. And then a word occurs, the word mishpat. And it's translated a number of different ways. Judgment, here in the ESV, justice. But the NIV and the New Revised Standard go, I think, correctly into interpretation here. NIV calls it lawsuits, and the NRSV calls it litigations. Here's what's being pictured here. A society in which you just can't trust people, and there are all kinds of litigations and lawsuits, and the justice that is handed out is not justice at all. Does that not sound like 21st century America? It's absolutely amazing. I had to report for jury duty in 2002, and as we were sitting there listening to the defense lawyer make his plea for his defendant, he made the point that his defendant was seeking extensive damages for a crime that she said was done to her. And he asked this question. He said, "Now we're seeking damages that could go up into the hundreds of thousands of dollars, possibly even millions. Does anybody have a problem with that?" I held up my hand. The judge said, "Will you approach the bench, please?" I approached the bench and explained that I was against these sorts of huge, exaggerated judgments that, in my view, would not match the offense of this case. This was a punishment that this would be a punishment that would far exceed what this crime deserved. So the judge dismissed me, and I went merrily home. I didn't have to serve. on that jury. Now, we have these judgments. When you go to a doctor now, why is an initial visit to a doctor for a minor thing so high? You go to a doctor for just the most minor thing. Why is it so expensive?
Doctor's insurance.
Insurance. Yeah, but also, the doctor will put you through a lot of tests, won't he? And why must he put you through a lot of tests when he knows in his gut what's wrong with you? To cover himself, because you might sue him if something worse develops or it gets out of control or whatever. I would tell him, Bill, the other day, I'd love to find a doctor that I could go to and say, I don't want to deal with my insurance company. I want to deal with you personally. I'll pay my medical bill. And I trust you as a graduate of your medical school and your years of experience. Don't give me a bunch of excessive, expensive tests. Tell me what you think is wrong with me and prescribe something for it, and I'll be fine, and I promise not to sue you. I doubt that there's any doctor who would take up. Wouldn't it be better to have a balanced jury? Here is an idealist. Yes, that's the kind of noxious weed, that's the kind of poison that's in our society. Exactly right, the very thing that Hosea is talking about. I never will forget when the O.J. verdict came down. I know some of you may object to gambling in principle, but my wife and I do make bets about crucial things like that. And she had bet me that O.J. would walk, that he would not be found guilty. I said, "You're nuts. Of course I'll bet you." The second syllable of guilty after the not had not gotten out of the jury foreman's mouth when the phone rang here at the chapel. I picked it up and said, "Hello." She said, "Pay up, deadbeat." We are constantly hearing about ridiculous lawsuits, frivolous litigations, and justice meted out that is absolutely shocking and offensive to us. And that's the way it was in Israel. Judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. When you have a beautifully furrowed field, what you want there is nourishing grain growing. What you don't want is poisonous weeds. And the picture here is that judgments are being meted out that are not according to God's law. They're not fair and equitable. They're not righteous. And the society's perverted justice has become like bitter weeds growing up where there should be the nourishing barley. Then, in verse 5, it says, "The inhabitants of Samaria tremble." Samaria was the capital of Israel. "For the calf of Beth Aven." For the calf of Beth Aven. What's the calf of Beth Aven? It was a calf idol that was set up by the rebel who instigated the northern kingdom, Jeroboam. It was set up at a place called Bethel, house of God. But Hosea calls it Beth Aven, house of evil. That's his sarcastic term for Bethel. And so, this calf idol, which is what the northern, one of the idols that was particularly offensive to God, it says that the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. In other words, they're mourning this image of a calf that had been set up in defiance of God. And here's why they're mourning it. It's gone. The sense of the word departed there is quite interesting because it's used by several of the prophets with a particular technical meaning. It's gone into exile. It's gone into exile. You see, the whole promise was that for these people's sins against God and against each other, they would go into exile. Now it's saying that the idol in whom they trusted has gone into exile. And they are mourning it. They rejoiced over it and over its glory. What kind of glory does anything have that can be laid hold of by human beings and taken off into exile? It says in verse 6, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. And here Hosea is dripping with sarcasm to call Shalmaneser the great king. He is, of course, not the great king of the world, of the universe. He is the great king as far as the Assyrians are concerned. He is the so-called great king. But what is being said here is that this idol will be conquered and captured. Now, I want to show you an interesting verse way back in the story of the Exodus, the night of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Take a look at this verse. It's right in the middle of all those instructions about putting the blood on the doorpost and eating the lamb and so on. Exodus 12, 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And, I don't think this line is in the movie, The Ten Commandments. Listen to this. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. In other words, he's going to go into the land of Egypt. He's going to destroy every firstborn from the lowest peasant up to Pharaoh's halls. And he is going, in so doing, to bring judgment on all those false gods of Egypt, the gods of wood and gold and silver and stone, who could not hear their prayers and not protect them and absolutely do nothing for them. And he was going to show that he was God alone. And it would be a judgment not only on the Egyptians, but upon all the ridiculous idols that they worshipped, all the ineffectual idols that they worshipped. Well, that's what God's going to do. He's going to see to it that a bunch of strong Assyrian men take hold of this sacred, revered, glorious calf that Jeroboam had put up in mockery of God in Bethel, whom he now calls Beth-Aven, and he's going to prove that calf had no power. What kind of God can be carted off into exile? Very ignominious. And so Hosea says about Ephraim, the other word for Israel, Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Now, here's what I want you to understand tonight. All idols can and will be and must be conquered and captured by the Lord. All idols can be and will be and must be conquered and captured by the Lord. The first of the 10 words is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. Do you know about the book A Severe Mercy? A book in which a man and his wife deeply loved each other. And they loved each other so much that they wanted to basically live their lives almost in a splendid romantic isolation. Neither of them would read a book without the other reading it. If one wanted to go visit a place, the other one would absolutely agree and they would experience everything together. In many ways, they were an ideal one-flesh couple, except they went too far. And eventually the woman died of cancer. They had become Christians by this time. And the man, in his grief, wrote many, many letters back and forth to C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis eventually had the loving boldness to suggest that perhaps the Lord had given the bereaved husband a severe mercy because he had made his wife his idol. He had made his wife his idol. His wife, in C.S. Lewis's view, had to depart for the man to turn to the living God. Blessed are those who willingly let their idols go into exile. Who willingly let their idols depart. Verse 7 says, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. That's our King Hoshea that we read about. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. This house that had been the house of God, this place that had been dedicated to the Lord as far back as the days of Jacob, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, all these nice new altars and pillars that they bought with their crop money would be overgrown with weeds, thorns and thistles. And here's the sad part at the end in verse 8. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Are those words familiar to you? Yes, they're in several places in Scripture, aren't they? They are in Luke 23:30, where Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem. In other words, things are so bad that you would want a mountain to fall on you. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. When the Romans come against Jerusalem in AD 70, that's what will happen. But there's going to be a worse fulfillment, isn't there? The book of Revelation says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, starting with verse 15, that when Jesus returns, it says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They sentenced Terry Nichols this week. 161 consecutive life sentences. Do you know why they chose that number, 161? Anybody know? Terry Nichols was the co-conspirator with Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bombing. Why did they choose 161 consecutive life sentences? The total death count. One for every victim. One for every victim. You think of what it must have been like to have been in that building in Oklahoma City, with the rubble falling on those victims. And yet, there's something worse. There's something worse. And that is the wrath of God, as manifested in the Israelites going into Assyrian captivity, the southern kingdom going into Babylonian captivity, the Jews having Jerusalem destroyed in the nightmare of the siege of Jerusalem. And finally, when the Lord returns to execute judgment, it will be a day of wrath for all who do not know Jesus as Lord. A new book has come out. It's the last book, I hope, in the Left Behind series. And a reviewer has condemned the book because he says it's ethnically prejudiced. That those who do not know Jesus as their Lord will face the wrath of God. Isn't that fascinating? He is the first person to call Christians an ethnic group. Isn't that interesting? That may let you know that there is a power operating in him. Because there's a sense in which we are. And it's absolutely ridiculous to call us an ethnic group. We come from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And yet we are all one through our Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that sense, we are the only ones who will survive the wrath of the Lamb. We have trusted Jesus as our Lord, our Savior, and our King. And so the message of the Left Behind book should be, see to your own salvation. See to your relationship with the Lord. Make sure that you know Him. Because what Hosea is reminding us tonight is that no idol will save us when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. All idols can and will be and must be conquered and captured by the Lord. Blessed are those who say, Amen. Lord, take my idols and be the only